So where we're at is on page 6, I believe. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the rationale behind why we use this hermeneutic, and we'll talk about then just the beginnings of how do you do it yourself, right? The goal of this Sunday school, not today, not just today, but all of them, is that all of the skills and the tools that Dave or the elders or the teachers use when they study and interpret the scriptures and then teach them, we want you to have those same skills. So when you're at home, when you're in a Bible study, right, when you're leading your family, you want to be able to approach the scriptures and understand how do we extract the meaning, how do we figure out what the meaning is. So we're going to be a little bit of reading here, because there's a fair bit before we get to some questions. Okay. So we're on point 4. The literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic is the one that's our chosen method, because it alone seeks to understand the text as the author intended it to be understood. While we cannot have omniscient knowledge of authorial intent, we can have increasing knowledge through rigorous Holy Spirit-assisted study. The following is a brief defense of this hermeneutic. So the key difference, one of the key differences, is that when you look at our approach, it's the author and the text that creates the meaning. That's the source of the meaning. So all the meaning is already there, given by the author through the text. And then that is to inform the reader. Right? We are to submit to what the text says, and our goal is to make sure we understand what did the author intend when they wrote that text. Right? And that's a key difference, because in many of the other interpretations, you have the reader who kind of takes the position of the expert. Right? We live thousands of years later, and we have all this research, we have science, and we have history. And the reader comes to the text, and the reader really has to create the meaning as they look at the text and as they read from the author. They might say, they didn't know it, but what they really meant was this, right? They were foolish, right? They were ignorant. Okay, so that's a key difference, all right? So when we look at this approach, that's kind of what we're talking about. How do we do that? So A is the purpose of language. So created in his image, God gifted man with language to understand and communicate ideas, both to and about God. Since God is all-wise, surely he saw to it that the means of language, spoken and written words, are sufficient to sustain the purpose of language, which is the communication of ideas. Since language is created for communication of ideas, it makes sense that God would expect man to use language in its normal sense, rather than discover some encrypted speech, hidden, deeper level of communication, some kind of code beyond language. We expect him to use the channel of normal language. Okay. So one thing I was thinking about that, when you think about the purpose of language and the communication of ideas, does that mean that every question that we have, we're going to be able to answer from the scriptures? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. And so sometimes we just want to realize that our goal is not to come looking for a set list or agenda of what we want to know. Our goal is to say, let's just see what the scripture says, and whatever it says is important, that's what we'll take from it. We're not coming just to answer our own questions. All right, B is a big one. And that's kind of what we're talking about here, the need for objectivity. If one does not employ the normal or the historical interpretation, the truth of Scripture is lost. The original meaning is lost because the reader, rather than the sense of the Scripture, the meaning of the words, the context, the reader is determining the meaning. And so this is why we would always make a difference of saying we would like to answer the question, what does the Bible say or what do the Scriptures mean, instead of what does it mean to me? Because when it says to me, it kind of implies that each person has their own meaning. Right? Has anyone ever been in a place where you sit and you read a scripture and there's every person has a different, right? Is it possible? So how do you explain, though, that sometimes you, let somebody makes the objection, well, I read this and it had a different effect on me than that. Like, how do you explain that if there's only one interpretation? is it possible that it can affect different people differently? Okay, so what's going on there? So how do we reconcile that idea? Think about it.
So is that like something you would apply to like your own personal experience?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you read it and it applies in a certain way to your personal experience. And you kind of hit on a key word. Maybe the application is different based on if it's something about parenting. You have different age children, right? I have different age children. Each of those children are different. So the way in which you apply that one interpretation can be different. And so we'll kind of make a distinction for what does it mean, and then in each of our different contexts, how do we apply it differently? Any other ways you can see that working out? Okay. Got something to contribute.
So, the Word of God is living and active, and it's mm-hmm. sharp like a two-edged sword. Mm-hmm. It cuts open the reader.
Yeah.
And so, what the Word is seeing in us and showing to us is mm-hmm. going to depend on the reader.
Right.
And that's just the Holy Spirit's activity through His Word.
Yeah.
In individual lives, the text has its own meaning, but what it shows us about ourselves is going to be
mm-hmm.
different.
Mm-hmm. And the fact that it's living and that the Holy Spirit uses the scriptures is one of the key distinctions from studying every other text that we've talked about. And so sometimes when we are, and we've discussed this several times, sometimes when we think about how this takes place, we want to make sure that we clarify, say if we're talking to an unbeliever, there's no way you can truly understand it because of both your spiritual state, your willingness, but also from believer to believer, we want to make sure that we approach it seeking and asking, that we're listening and willing to hear that the Holy Spirit leads us. So yes, your spiritual state and the way that the Holy Spirit is working in your life can produce different. So I think the other thing here is that when you have this approach too, if there's a problem in terms of interpreting what the scriptures mean, this approach would say the problem is where? It's with the reader, right? We're having trouble interpreting it. Over here, the problem is usually with the text, right? Because the reader feels like they're the expert and, okay, this doesn't make sense. There must be an error in the text. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of that objectivity, subjectivity. Okay. All right, so then we have part C, the example of the Bible. So why do we take it literally, right? The prophecies of the first advent of Christ were fulfilled literally. The Bethlehem of the prophecy was an actual town where Jesus was born. Jesus was actually pierced for our transgressions, as prophesied in Isaiah 53. There's some instances in which Old Testament events are related to Christ. So out of Egypt I called my son. But even in those Old Testament quotations, there was a literal meaning at the time of the original writing. Their application to Christ, which is typological interpretations, are inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit has license to do so. They're not conjured up in the creative mind of the modern reader. And the only reason we can understand the interpretations is because we are interpreting those interpretations literally. I was thinking, making a quick list, when you think about the example of the Bible, can you guys think of times where Jesus or one of the apostles quoted or referred to the Old Testament literally, as literal events? That it wasn't allegorical, it wasn't symbolic.
Well, being born in Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's New Testament, and they're referring to the ancient prophecy. You hear this a lot when from people like Answers in Genesis, because there's such a tremendous amount of quotations from Genesis. You see, when Jesus teaches on divorce, what does he quote?
Genesis,
right. Adam and Eve. He refers to them as historical figures. He talks about Abel in Luke. Talks about Noah in Matthew. Talks about Lot in 17. Jonah. So there's all of these Old Testament books, Old Testament characters that Jesus himself refers to literally, as these are actual events, true historical narrative. So that's kind of the example we see from the example. So that gives us a lot of instinctive to do that same interpretation. So that's kind of the rationale. So that's why we're going to take it. And so now that we've kind of adopted that, we want to talk through what are some of the principles, right? If you're going to use the literal, historical, grammatical. All right, part A. Interpret it grammatically. Since words are the vehicles of ideas, and since the meaning of any passage must be determined by a study of the words and their relationships within sentences, determining the grammatical sense of a text must be the starting point for normal interpretation. So yeah, I would say this was really helpful for me because I like to start with what does it mean? That's where I always used to start. But really, before we get there, grammatical interpretation is, what does it actually say? Sometimes we skip over that. Before we just want to say, what does it mean? But we don't really pay close attention. What does it actually say? What are the words that are chosen? And we see that Jesus makes arguments in terms of like even the tense of the verb, whether it's a singular or a plural, right? Paul uses that distinction when he says it's the seed, not seeds. So before we get into what does it mean, I would say my encouragement for you is right here, just slow down. If you really want to study a passage, take time to read it, right? We'll talk about the end. Read it more than once. Just read it and don't think about necessarily what does it mean yet, but just pay really close attention. What does it say? What does it not say? Those type of things. And we're going to give you lots of examples. And then B, when you get into what does it mean, the king, right? What's the king? Context. I'm going to draw my crown. Beautiful, right? So context. It's not thorns. So, right, they don't stand in isolation. So it's very obvious sometimes when something is taken out of context because they read the verse and then everything they say afterwards can be found nowhere in that passage. Right? It's not before, it's not after. So when you read a verse, then expand it. How does that fit into the paragraph around it? Into the chapter around that? Into the book around that? Or even then the scope of the whole of Scripture. Okay. Any questions about those two? We kind of we're just doing a lot of reading right now.
Mm-hmm. How can you understand context if you don't understand like the time or the place since it was written long ago? How do you know if you're understanding context correctly?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's a good question. We kind of have it set up later, but anybody have an idea? What helps with that? Let's say I'm reading the passage, and I'm in the New Testament, and it's talking about something that head coverings or, right, something I'm like, I don't know. It's not common. Any ideas?
There's a lot of good resources out there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Like?
Like study Bibles. Study mm-hmm. Bibles. Commentaries.
Easton's Bible Encyclopedia is online.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of amazing.
Mm-hmm. Which gives you a lot of those things. It's like it can be just archaeological history. A lot of the encyclopedias and the study Bibles and the commentaries, they give what's often at the very beginning before you get into the book. And we're going to talk about that. Like reading a really good introduction and becoming familiar with the context, the author, the date, helps it make sense. Right, to realize it wasn't written to you, right? It was for you, but it was written to someone else.
Yeah, I think read the entire book, and try to understand the entire book, and then you can zoom in.
Right.
So if you're just going to focus on just the passage, without attention to the wider book, you're missing the context.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And sometimes even taking it down, like you're like. This one verse doesn't make sense. You have to at least read, like, the chapter it's in.
Mm-hmm.
Like, what's coming before? What's coming right after?
Mm-hmm.
Like, what is that? Like, you can start and then widen it out.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't have time to read the whole book.
Yeah.
At least, like.
Yeah, and the whole of the book really gives meaning to the individual pieces in the same, kind of in that same way. When we understand the general sense, the theme, the point, the of each part, then we can understand how and why we're saying each of those things. But that does often takes time, and it takes patience, and it takes sometimes getting additional resources.
Got questions is one of my
things. Oh yeah. Yeah. And I just always encourage you, like, even if you have a favorite, it's great to just like check two or three, right? What, and maybe sometimes ask, what are alternate views? Because that sharpens your ability to discern why is this one the correct way to choose, right? Here's the three most popular interpretations. And then go to the text yourself. Okay, do I see what they're saying is there? Or is it, are they drawing it out somewhere else?
Precept Austin is really good too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And many of those sites, right, they're drawing, they have collections from different authors, different books, different works, and they're kind of condensing it for you. And that's one way where the Bible isn't necessarily written topically, where you can just, okay, where's the stuff on marriage, right? And it's all right there. Yeah.
So how do you pick which study Bible and which commentaries to read?
You go to our resource center out here. So that's partly why we're doing this study as well. So like one thing we talked about last time was that we believe that we want to be as close as we can to kind of a word-for-word interpretation of the scripture instead of like a thought-for-thought, where there's more interpretation going on in the translation. And so there's choosing the Bible and then choosing commentaries or study Bibles that are maybe, if you do a little research, are they written using the same hermeneutic? So if someone has a different hermeneutic when they approach the scriptures, you're guaranteed to get a different interpretation. And so if you want to make sure that they are approaching it from the literal approach. And you can ask all sorts of people.
I would say probably the number one thing for me when I started really looking into deeply studying was studying with others.
Mm-hmm.
And just drawing that, you know, just seeing how other people study the Bible and then finding what really, I mean, just taking those pieces and putting them together.
Mm-hmm.
For what really works well.
Mm-hmm.
How you think, how you study. That group study was like imperative for me to learn how to study.
Yeah. Yeah. So the group Bible study, because I would always say that there's two things going on at a Bible study is we're trying to learn and study those scriptures, but we're also learning how to study the scriptures. And so we're practicing the methodology, so that, again, you can teach your own family, you could lead it on your own Bible study, you can do it independently in your own devotional time.
And you realize when you're sitting in Bible study where you came at the text wrong. You know, like sometimes you get there and you're like, I was not looking, you know, I didn't look at the verse before like I should have or the verse after.
Yeah.
You know, just to see. So it's a good... It's a tool to show you where you're wrong.
Kind of touch on a nerve there, because from my early conversion, right, I didn't have really any discipleship. I was like just reading the Bible. So about every wrong belief you could have, I probably had at one time. I just had a lot of like, oh, that sounds good. And then someone's like, well, it doesn't actually say that. Oh, okay, yes. So you have to like, part of studying the Bible is letting go of wrong interpretations. Right, and being able to see why those were wrong. Oh, that, okay, I can see how that's, I was approaching it wrong. And I think, you know, personally, one thing that the Lord did was it helped me, because I felt so disappointed or ashamed that I had been, like, fooled in a sense or wrong. Mm-hmm. It made me more careful. Mm-hmm. It kind of makes you like, I don't want to, you know, fool me once, kind of that type of thing. So, we're all going to get certain things wrong, and we just have to be open to letting the text correct us. Okay, so let's keep going here. I think we're on C. The dual authorship of the Bible makes it necessary to know not only the human author's meaning, but also God's meaning, the sensus plenior, the fuller meaning, while directly related to the human author's intended meaning, may not be fully understood from one passage alone. It's revealed when scripture is compared with scripture. After all, some human authors did not even understand the full implications of their own words. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. We have the, Peter talks about how Paul's writings, some of which are hard to understand, right? And 1 Peter talks about how even those who wrote these things, they longed and they searched the scriptures looking into what the angels longed to look into. So there is a sense in which they had a meaning, they had a purpose, but there's a fuller meaning that God uses it for than maybe they knew completely at the time. And using the Bible to interpret the Bible is not a foolproof method. We must choose the right texts to interpret other texts. So here's some specifics. So for instance, if we want to understand something in Ephesians, a verse in Ephesians or a passage in Ephesians, it's better to go to Romans than James, because Paul wrote both Ephesians and Romans. So different authors tend to write differently. When the New Testament refers to an Old Testament event, we first should seek to understand the Old Testament in its original own context, then see how is the New Testament author using that to show light on whatever he was communicating. Okay? So, There's a passage where, I think it's in Galatians, where Paul talks about how Hagar and Sarah, and says, this may be taken allegorically, right? So it's a place where he's quoting from and talking about the Old Testament, but he kind of says specifically, this is literal, but we're going to take it allegorically. So that particular scripture helps us to understand why he's interpreting it in that way. Okay, and part D, recognize the progress of revelation. It's important to realize the revelation was given over a period of time. Beginning in Genesis, the Bible adds layer upon layer to mankind's understanding of God, Jesus, and salvation, right? So it's the seed of the woman, right? That's our first prophecy of Christ, and that's not a lot of details. Although Isaiah had much to say about the suffering servant on the cross, his knowledge of the event was not nearly as complete as John's. So he was very explicit in a way that is very prophetic, again. But John was there, eyewitness. Right? Therefore, when we read about Abraham's life, we need to bear in mind that his understanding was limited, and his words and actions should be interpreted in light of his position in the progress of revelation. So the fact that it really influences the fact, because it's not as if, like some might say, you know, that someone or some group of people just sat down at one point, one moment in time, they just wrote the Bible,
yeah.
Right? And so if that were true, then it wouldn't, like, why would it say this here and why would it say this here? So we have to understand it as we receive the scriptures, that they were written centuries apart, different countries, different languages, different kingdoms. Oh, here's one. How do we use this concept to understand why we can eat bacon and the Old Testament saints could not? It's just an example. Why could the Old Testament saints not eat bacon?
Because God told them not to.
He told them not to. That's right. And why can we eat bacon? Peter had a vision.
Yes.
This is actually a really good example, because you actually have Jesus teaching, right? He teaches in Mark. I'm going to go ahead and flip to Mark. Right? So he speaks, and he's giving this teaching. Mark 7. All right. Dan, would you read Mark 7, 14 through 19?
Yes.
And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. You said to?
To 19.
To 19. Yeah. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person comes out, person from outside cannot defile him, since he enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, oh.
That's fine.
Sorry.
That's good. Yeah. It's hard to tell you. I mean, scripture. So you have Jesus teaching, right? He gives them the parable. They're like, what does this mean? He says again to them, are you without understanding? He explains it. And then the quotation, kind of the quotation ends, and then you've got, thus, he declared all foods clean. So Mark even gives a little bit of an interpretation there. But then that is a kind of a progressively revealed, because again, it doesn't just happen right away that everyone starts eating everything. All right, so you see it in Acts, Peter has the vision, right? And the Jerusalem Council, they, what do we do with the Gentiles? Well, they should do this and this, but they were kind of explaining that, okay, all foods are acceptable. And then you see in the letters to, in Romans and Corinthians, you see them, what about meat sacrificed to idols, right? So this food was an issue that was explained, but in the scriptures, they give more and more interpretation of what Jesus said. And it kind of was unfolded before them through the scriptures. And now we kind of have the full understanding, which allows us to say, okay, it's all settled now. We can eat bacon. Praise the Lord. Right? So have you ever had an objection or something like that, similar to that? Like, why does the Bible say this here and that there? Right? Or you can think of any other kind of common ones?
Head coverings.
Right. Mm-hmm. Head coverings. Mm-hmm.
The Holy Kiss?
Watch out.
That's still normative.
What did you say?
You said it's still normative. Yeah. And sometimes it's like just people making objections. Why are you wearing mixed fabrics, fibers? Mm-hmm. It's kind of those, a lot of those Old Testament commands to the Jewish people. So that kind of principle helps us understand that God spoke to his people differently throughout and gave them different commands, different instructions. And so we obey today what he has revealed to us. And we live in this specific time which he has spoken to us and revealed to us. Okay? All right. Some thought questions. Now answer some questions. How would you answer this objection? So we've kind of gone through the literal, historical, grammatical. Scholars and theologians disagree on the meaning of the passage. So my view is really just as valid as your view. It's a different interpretation. There's disagreement. Where would you start?
Is your view in line with at least one of their interpretations?
Okay, right? Are you taking a non-expert theologian? Yeah, I wrote down, are you a theologian or an expert? So yeah, does it fall into line with one? That's a good question to ask.
Is your view directly contradicting Scripture? Because a lot of times you see that.
So is there any contradictions that occur?
Well, some scholars and theologians are just truly out to lunch and have a completely different take on the Bible, on Revelation, come from maybe an extreme liberal perspective. And so you're basically trying to level the playing field so that I could just pick and choose which interpretation I like instead of really trying to understand the passage.
Yeah, yeah. And like as they were saying, some are just, they're out to lunch, they have these way out interpretations. And so a lot of times, you know, just a little follow-up can kind of reveal that. Like, how are they reaching this interpretation? And in reality, in the world that we live in, most of the time, people will just find the theologian or scholar that agrees with what they would like to endorse and hold them up as the example. If you've ever watched something on mainstream media and their representation of the Christian point of view. Those are some prime examples of those kind of out in left field theologians. Anything else you would say there?
I'd ask them if they think one or both of the theologians could be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And if they do, then it means that there's a truth there that we're trying to get to. And so the focal point is not just to agree with some theologian or not. It's
mm-hmm.
to get to the bottom of truth.
Yeah.
Scripture intends for us to know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Like that, if they say just as valid as yours, they may have a deeper problem of just there is no real truth to be revealed.
Yeah.
Right? And all people, like we all function in reality that some things are true and some things are false, even though we tell sometimes people will say they don't. And so it's a lot of like questioning to try and bring that out, help them to see that contradiction. What about, we already talked about this a little, what should we say if you're in a Bible study or you're talking with someone, they say, well, this passage, what it meant to me was, what could be some maybe questions you could ask or things you could say?
What do you mean by meant to me?
Yes, exactly. Maybe they didn't really mean that it has a different interpretation
yeah.
for every person, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe some of you have been asked that.
It's just different than ours.
Yeah.
They were really trying to say.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, that is a good point, because I think there's that phrase gets used, but a lot of times it is just, this is how it's applied to me.
Mm-hmm.
So it's good to not throw
yeah.
under too quickly.
Yeah, you might be saying, this is, you know, what they mean might be that this is what the Holy Spirit, you know, how I applied it to my life, or how what it convicted me on, that type of thing.
Yeah.
So, if they say, well, it means something different to me than it does to you, then you might have a different conversation, right? Why do you think that?
The original question is, what does it say?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what does it say?
What does it say? And then let's go from there. If you are questioning the meaning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sometimes when they say, this is what this verse means to me, then you can just say, well, where does it say that in... I don't see that, because in the next verse it seems to say something that's not related to that at all. So yeah, anytime you can turn the conversation back to, is that what the scripture says, or is the meaning coming from somewhere else? Okay, those are good responses. We will not, yeah, we'll be patient if someone says that. Okay, what do you mean? What would you say if someone lamented, I can't know what the Bible means unless I have a thorough knowledge of the Greek and the Hebrew, or the original language? How could you answer that?
Just like somebody who does translated it for you.
Yeah, okay, so God has given us scholars and translators, right? So that's one way you could answer that. I think one thing you could point out is that they seem to be saying that knowing is just all or nothing,
mm-hmm.
right? Which really none of our knowledge is that way. All of our knowledge is incomplete. So although there may be some things that you can't know without the original language, that doesn't mean you can't know anything, right? And again, thorough knowledge, right? That's very subjective. When is it? Do I have a thorough knowledge of English? Like, there's still a lot of words I don't know.
Well, then there's always, when I hear that, I always have the feeling, do you really want to know what the Bible says
yeah.
to you?
Yeah.
Or is this an excuse?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so much, and this is really tough to get to, but oftentimes will seem obvious. So much of what the variety of discussions about Scripture boil down to is, does it have authority or not?
Right?
And so there's a lot of them are just different ways to try and slip out from under the authority of Scripture, or let the Scripture say what we want it to say.
And do you believe it's God-breathed and useful for teaching? And I mean, do you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
Is that part of where you're coming from? I mean,
yes, and that is crucial. It is crucial to remember that it was supernaturally inspired, and it was not just humanly inspired, written. But not only is it supernaturally inspired, it is supernaturally understood. And so, although we are using and taking it at its literal meaning, it does take, you know, a miracle of God to transform our hearts and minds to be able to understand Scriptures. And so oftentimes, their spiritual state is something that we don't want to overlook.
I think another thing to point out is just, in the time of the New Testament, a lot of those people were reading a translation.
Yeah.
They were reading the Septuagint.
Yeah.
And they were already, so did they have a thorough understanding of the original Hebrew?
Mm-hmm.
No, most of them didn't. They were speaking whatever was the local dialect.
Yeah.
And that's the language in which they were receiving scripture. And that is the scripture that was profitable for them, for all those things.
Yeah, and even the authors chose to write in as a translation. Right? They chose, okay, I could write it in the actual words in Aramaic, right? But I'm going to write it in Greek, right? So that is a choice made, kind of a divinely inspired choice.
Yeah.
So there's no necessarily loss in the translation. Can we learn anything from the work of non-Christian scholars? Let's say they are not believers, they are not saved, they are not regenerated. Can we learn anything from those scholars? What do you think?
There's a good number of non-Christian scholars who admit there's evidence of Jesus' resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
There's admit evidence of, you know, how the Bible has been passed down, and it's not just made up stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But they just simply don't believe in Jesus as their Savior.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. I thought it was fascinating. So there's two people who used to debate, Gary Habermas and Anthony Flew. And Habermas would always take the approach that they would have his list of different number, usually 10 to 12 facts that all the scholars, biblical and not, would agree upon. So there was a person named Jesus. He had 12 disciples. They all, you know, he was crucified. They all had experiences in which they believed to encounter the risen Christ. The church was born. It grew, right? And so they would start with those commonly agreed upon facts. And then they would reason, what is the best explanation for how we can agree that these actually happened? And so sometimes those commonly agreed upon facts are great places to start and to launch out. I thought too, I've had times where, you know, if someone makes an objection, a non-Christian scholar, or points something out that seems contrary to Scripture, it's always been fruitful time for me to study up, make sure I understand what the Scriptures say, how to answer that objection. That's a great thing to learn.
Yeah, a lot of non-Christian scholars, like, they specialize in Greek.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're kind of developing a greater understanding of what the Greek language meant, not just, you know, for the Bible, but other disciplines as well. A lot of archaeology and stuff like that, they have like some good scholarship that can be helpful for understanding the times in which, you know, the events took place.
Yeah.
But of course, we have to be careful, because I know someone who appeared to be like more in line with me, and the more she listened to people who she believed were scholars, the more like she was tossed to and fro as who knows where.
Yeah, and some people will place them up here, right? And say that current theologians, current scholars, right, they have determined that this is the more correct, this is the better interpretation, this is what history now teaches us, and kind of changes the original meaning and intent. So we want to kind of be wise as we do this.
Yeah. And it's important to recognize that in the secular academy, being dispassionate is seen as a value, to stand above it, to assess it, and believing it almost disqualifies you from having academic credentials. So you just have to understand that in many ways the system is rigged against people who do believe, and there is good Christian scholarship from people who actually believe it.
Yeah.
But you just have to know that going in when you kind of interact with some of their work.
Yeah, I know that was a shock for me when I got my doctorate, and understanding how the university and academic world works is that when you say the system is rigged, whenever you want to write something for a journal or a publication, it has to go undergo something called peer review. So you write it, and it has to go out to all the other, several other peers in your field. And in a sense, if it doesn't confirm if they don't agree with your findings, then it doesn't get published. And so whatever the kind of current trends of the academic world is at the time, and of the funding, right? If you're funded by the sugar business, right? Your studies are going to confirm that soda's great for you, or something like that. You see what I'm, so studies that are funded by certain companies, right? Yes?
I used to, when studying, I would study the maps that went along with the Bible, and I would try to track where they went on the map, and try to learn the geography that they were living in.
Yeah, super helpful. It's because it gives you greater context to understand, you know, what was actually happening. It takes that principle of we're gonna go from where we are, right, different geography, and understand that context of where they are.
Yeah, like when I went through Numbers, there was a commentary written by a Jewish scholar, and he gave some really valuable insights into Jewish culture.
Yeah,
but and how maybe a Jews would understand this text. And so I think you just have to know this is what you're getting. This is what they're offering. Granted, they're not going to see any Christological implications there, but there can be some helpful things. So they can be helpful, but the bulk of all the scholarship I use is written by Christians.
Yeah, because believers can oftentimes access and be participants in those fields as well. And so that gives you the added benefit of them being able to see it in the light of Scripture.
Well, and like the maps are a good example of non-Christian scholars' work that's benefited us. There's, I mean, because they do, for the most part, do pretty good a lot of times on just facts, but their interpretations are
Really
off. So it's like, yes, we know this is Megiddo, and so we can put it on the map there, and we're confident it's Megiddo, but as far as like how they're going to put it in the storyline of history may change, so the interpretation is what you got to be careful of.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. So Dan's pointing out that all times they're good on facts. So when you talk about even psychology or physics or a lot of the sciences, they're usually excellent at looking at the world, what do we see? But where they really fail is then interpreting, where did that come from? Why is it that way? And because they're coming from a totally different approach. So, right, one of the most important steps here in point E, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? So having the Spirit, having the mind of Christ is our most important step, right? Being converted or putting ourselves in the position where we desire to know and to receive from the Spirit what the Scriptures say. And if we're not in that position, we're not able to really understand it because we're not willing to receive it. I often tell people when they ask about teaching even at the high school, you know, what a challenge. I say, well, teaching is really super easy. It's if the student is really desires to learn and to receive it.
Yeah.
That's super easy. And so what's hard is trying to maybe get them in a place where they want to receive and desire to know that. Okay, so we'll take the last couple minutes to talk a little bit about how to apply the things we talked about. So number one, right, when we look at what does it say, we prefaced this a little bit ago, read a good introduction to get the historical background. Find out who was the author, who was the audience, right? What are the events that surrounded those times and where it falls? And a lot of that is pulled from the Scriptures themselves. In the introduction of the book, they'll often say, you know, Paul to the church at Colossae, something along those lines. So that helps us think about, okay, what is it that I'm reading, right? Again, taking us out of our current time, going back to that time. What does it say? Who wrote it? Why did they write it? All right, number two, super helpful. What is the literary genre that the author is using? Okay, so look at these genres. Historical narrative, law, poetry, wisdom, prophecy, gospels, personal epistles, right? You might write down an example at least to each one, right? So let's give an example. What's a historical narrative?
Genesis.
Mm-hmm. Law?
Leviticus.
Mm-hmm. Poetry, wisdom. Psalms, Proverbs.
Mm-hmm.
Prophecy. Isaiah, the Gospels, we got those. And then the epistles would be, yeah, all those letters, okay? So in there, that helps us understand, like, what was the purpose and how do we read them? So I know that, I think, I don't know when it was, when you preached through Ecclesiastes, right? Understanding, like, the genre of Ecclesiastes helps you understand the meaning of, like, what is he saying? What do these words mean? Because he was giving kind of a wisdom in terms of what does the world look like and function like under the sun, mm-hmm. right? What is it, when we just look around us, what do we see? Whereas when we look at historical narrative, it's descriptive, which helps us when people ask, well, what the Bible condones this, the Bible condones that. Sometimes the Bible is just telling us what happened. It's not saying this is what ought to do. And then we get to the epistles. Sometimes it is telling us this is what you ought to do. So those different genres help you know how to interpret them. All right, then the next step would be to outline the book, right? If you've never done outlines, just take some practice. Take some practice. There's some good points there. Give the title to each chapter. Write a brief 3 to 5 word summary, right? Look at your summary and figure out how they fit together. And look for things like, are there lists, contrasts, examples, and supporting points? Look for wording that seems to start a new section, like therefore or now, like, oh, okay, so now we're on to something that's new thought. Okay, so this is the end. This is your assignment. So read at least 2 introductions to the book of Titus. So you can find those online or in a study Bible, right? Read the introduction and ask these questions and see if you can answer them. Who is the author? When was it written? What was the occasion? So why did the author write this book or this letter? What are the interpretive challenges that you might encounter? So often the introduction will say, scholars disagree or have a discussion about different meanings on this verse or this passage. And just, what do you really want to learn? Is there a part of that book that you really want to know what it means? Okay. And then as you study it, before you get into it, what is the genre? Is this an epistle? Is this historical narrative? As you read it, right, you read it a couple times, what are the themes and what's the purpose? And come up with an outline for Titus. Might be, you know, 3 big points with subheadings, right? It just, each book can be different. So the conclusion is that the God of the universe created language. Right? He created language and he chose to express himself through language, intending that humans would be able to understand what he communicated to them. It's true that a text may have a wide variety of possible interpretations, but because of the disparity of culture, time, and place, that even those who affirm the gospel and gladly submit to the lordship of Christ will have minor theological variations and conclusions. There is, however, another category of readers, those who do not understand the Bible because they do not want to. People who refuse to submit to the living God who wrote scripture will always seek to either dismiss it or twist it or tone it down to fit their agenda, and their opinions about God's word need to not trouble the faithful who will serve God and gladly accept what he says at faith value. So if you've never kind of done some of these steps in the application, there's an appendix at the end that goes through Jude, right? And it answers those questions, right? If you want to look at that, that's helpful. Whenever you're doing a Bible study, it's a really good approach. Write out. So, next week is Easter. We will not have Sunday school. And then the week after that, what's our next topic? Do you know? Dan's going to be up.
It's observations.
Observations, yes. Oh. What does it say? Yeah. Start off with how to do observations, which is an art in itself. Great job, right? Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for the guidance that you give us in the Word. And I'm so thankful throughout the centuries for the many, many saints who have endeavored to not only pass on the scriptures, to translate the scriptures, but to seek to explain how to study and understand the original meaning of the scriptures, and therefore what you want us to know and to hear, and what you want to reveal about yourself, how you want to guide us and direct us, and how you want us to know you. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that speaks to our minds and opens our minds to understand what we cannot understand in our spiritually lost state. I pray for each of us here that we would approach Bible study consistently and confidently, knowing that leaning on your help, your Spirit will help guide us and lead us into all truth. And thank you so much for the central role that the Scriptures play as you speak to our body and lead us and guide us and give us everything we need for life and godliness through the Scriptures. And we praise you and bless your name for these things. In Christ's name, amen.